Jesus was once teaching in parables. Now, he didn't always teach in parables, but sometimes he did. And you find some of them right here in Matthew chapter 13. Some of them are, and around Matthew chapter 13 as well. Some of them are very brief. Some of them are quite long, involved. Sometimes he was asked to explain the parables. Sometimes it wasn't necessary. But the parables were all something that all the people could associate with. Something taken every day. Birds in the trees. Making bread. Other things along that line. A sower sowing seed in a field. Common things. The people that heard these things would have either done this or seen this, had this experience all the time. So they would get the meaning of what was being said. Now, there was one time, and the reason we're looking at Matthew chapter 13, there was one time when he was teaching in parables, he was asked why he did this. In verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him much will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, seeing and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your ears, for they see, your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" Well, some see, some hear. What's the problem? Well, they're all hearing and seeing the same thing. But some have more of a willingness to receive what they have seen or heard, and some do not. Such was the case with Jesus. Such is the case sometimes today. Sometimes it is with just the Word of God altogether. But seeing and hearing are important. Now, it's a curiosity as to how the Jews could be this way. But it is how they were. I think it's a curiosity today sometimes how people could be this way. But, you know, that is how sometimes people are. But we should hope that it does not happen to us, either individually or collectively. Certainly if it happens to us individually, then there's a strong likelihood it will happen to us collectively. Now, Brother Rudy read to us from Psalm 119. And verse 18 has long been a favorite of mine in that particular section. The 119th Psalm is really arranged in a way that a lot of times folks are unaware of. But it's arranged that there are eight verses that go with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters, eight verses, 176 verses. It's all parsed out that way. And there's about five or six verses I forget, very few, that don't mention something about God's Word in this psalm. Now, it'll either say statutes or precepts or commandments or law, something like that. It's remarkable. So you could safely say that Psalm 119 is all about God's law, God's word, His commandments. That's right. But also there's an appeal that's made over and over and over again in there that your servant, the one who's writing this psalm, will not move away from those things. We'll keep all of those things. We'll strive to understand what they mean. And so Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. We've been studying on prayer. And I thought to myself, you know, maybe that verse right there ought to be in our daily prayer. Open my eyes that I may see. We sing a song. Open my eyes that I may see. It's a great song. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And we're coming from Psalm 119, verse 18. I've hoped and prayed that I might always be able to see the wondrous things in the Word of God. I think serious consideration should always be a priority. Careful investigation is always a must. But we should also be wary of when this is taking place, that we not become unable to see the forest for the trees. You know, we can just do that so easily, can't we? We can get so wrapped up into details and what words mean. And all these things are important, don't get me wrong. But we can become so focused and wrapped up in those kinds of things that we lose sight of what the meaning is. We lose sight of what the teaching is. How can you do that? Well, you know, there's a parable about the making of bread. How the woman took 3 measures of meal and made bread and put leaven in there. And how the leaven worked through the lump. Well, it's very easy to see that the point here is that leaven has a spreading agent. It will soon go through the entire lump that's being made. But you know, we could think about the 3 measures. What does that mean? And get so involved and focused on that that we forget that the whole point is that, you know, the spread of the gospel will take place. That's what it's intended to do. And if it's used right, if it's introduced right, it will spread throughout whatever it is that's receptive. So we can not see the trees sometimes, not see the forest because of the trees, you know. That kind of thing. And I think that's always something to be concerned about. Now, first of all, we're going to look at a parable, I guess a parable, or it's either one parable or a triad of parables, however you want to look at this, or maybe it's not a parable at all. I think there's divided thought on all this. It's found in Luke chapter 15. And it's the whole chapter. Interestingly, it's often called the parable of the prodigal son. But I don't think that the prodigal son is the main character. I don't even think the whole thing, the whole chapter, is directed at him, the younger son. I don't think that at all. I think we missed this. I think it's missed altogether. So we're not going to read all of it, but we're going to look at just the first part here. Look with me at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. All the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Okay, so now we see what's going on. That's what's actually happening. Real time. And then verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying. All right, so Jesus says it's a parable. Well, that ought to be good enough. There's divided opinion, but he does say it's a parable. Now, is it divided into 3 parts or the 3 parables in one and so on? Well, whatever. But there are several characters. There are several things that are involved here. Now, I'm not going to go down through here and read everything, but I want to briefly mention the characters that are involved here. It starts off talking about a man who is a shepherd, and he has 100 sheep. 99 of them are, I guess you'd say, safely in the fold, and one is off somewhere and lost. Now, the sheep may finally... sheep aren't exactly the sharpest animal in the barnyard, you know, but now... It might eventually realize it's lost. But it doesn't know how it's going to be found. And that's where the shepherd comes in. He leaves the 99 and he goes and looks for the one and he finds it. What happens? Well, there's rejoicing. Isn't there? And you know what's kind of interesting? That this is used as an example of repentance. There in verse 7. And then we kind of move into another portion of this where there's the woman and the lost coin. Now, it's quite possible, I think it is, that these 10 coins, of course, obviously they were valuable, and she may have had those on a string. Maybe been wearing them like a necklace or as a bracelet. Either one could be possible, but probably if she's going to be wearing this like that, more than likely as a necklace. And you know how things, it breaks. Okay, I think we can all, you know, visualize how this happens, you know. It's not that she's bouncing them around in her hand like my grandkids do and you give them a few dimes or something like that, you know. These are more valuable and you want them right there where you can keep close eye on them. Well, they fall on the ground, on her floor. Well, it's the ground. And she gets 9 of them. One of them can't find it. Now, so she's searching diligently for it. She's probably sweeping the ground over and over and over again, thinking that somehow, you know, you step on it, press it into the ground, or perhaps a little dirt gets kicked over it, whatever the case is. She keeps sweeping. She keeps looking. She looks and looks and looks till she finds it. And she finds it. And then what? Well, like with the sheep, there's rejoicing. And like with the sheep, why, this is an example about repentance. Now, call back to those Pharisees back there. Huh? Look at the people that Jesus is eating with. Huh, who are they? Well, there this man receives sinners and eats with them, those tax collectors and... Do you think that the idea now is that you all need to repent of your attitude a little bit? No, a whole lot. I think that's what he's driving at. Well, then he brings up the prodigal son. Now, this is kind of interesting because, you know, it goes from a sheep and a coin. And this is a fascinating part of humankind. We would feel all, oh, listen to the bleating of that sheep. And we'd get all emotional and worked up about that and feel so sorry for this poor sheep. Or a coin. Let me help you find that coin. We get all worked up about those kinds of things. And, oh, we'd be willing to help. But now, when it comes to another person, we don't hardly get that way much. You know? Not to the same extent as we would for a lost animal or a lost coin. Why is that? I don't know. But it happens. And it's been happening for a long time. And here they are now, you know, can you have some compassion for a human? Huh? Can you do that? Well, then there's the son. Now we know the story of the son. He goes to his father and asks, you know, I want my inheritance. Well, he's going to get an inheritance. No, I want it right now. Well, we think to ourselves, well, that's just wrong of him to do that. Well, now, it could be done according to the law, but it just usually wasn't done, and he shouldn't be doing that. And, okay, fine. Fine. Let's just concede the point. And let's say that the father here shouldn't have done that, and he's kind of contributing to that. All right. Well, the father still could have done it if he wanted to, but whatever. Fine. Concede the point. And so the son goes off and he just blows it all in, the whole inheritance. And we know how he ends up. He ends up down here he had the best friends money could buy while the money was there. And then when the money ran out, he didn't have any friends at all. And so he hires himself out as just a hired hand. He's out there and he's doing this business with the pigs, taking care of the pigs. And he's not even eating as good as those pigs are eating. We all understand that. We see that. And we could talk about that for a long time, couldn't we? And then, remarkably, we find out that the young man, it says, came to himself. You notice that? Look there at verse 17. It says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now, it doesn't say that's repentance there, but that's what it is, isn't it? Huh? When somebody realizes the mess that they're in, and he realizes here now, I'm in this mess, and I'm the one that started the whole ball rolling. And I'm guilty. He didn't point the finger at anybody else here. I'm the one that's guilty here. He came to himself. The idea is that he came to his right mind. All right. That's part of repentance, isn't it? You come to your right mind and realize, look what I've got. This has got to stop. I need to repent. I need to change things. And he says, now here's how I'll do it. I'll rise, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven for you. I'll go and I'll see my father. And I'll ask for his forgiveness. And if you'll just give me a little bit, treat me like one of your servants. Just give me a place to lay down and just a morsel of bread to eat. I'll be happy with that. You know, while the sheep knew it was lost and didn't know how to be found, you know, when you got the coin there, the coin doesn't know either one. The coin doesn't know it's lost. Doesn't know when it's found either. And the young man here for a while, he didn't realize he was lost, but then he did. And here's the interesting thing. He knew what to do. So they're all different, aren't they? But behind it all, there's still a need to repent. And then I think one of the most remarkable things, I think the thing that's overlooked in all this is when you get down to verse 20. And it says he arose, that's the young man, what we call the prodigal son, arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. When the shepherd was looking for that sheep, do you see the persistence and the diligence until he found it? And when the woman was looking for that coin, do you see the persistence and the diligence until she found it? Now, I understand the father didn't go out looking for the son. I don't know if he knew where he was at. But he didn't. But I think to myself, that's kind of remarkable wording there in verse 20. When he was still a great way off, the father, you know, sees him. I wonder how many times when the father walked out of his house or across the front of the house or from the barn or wherever he was at, I wonder how many times he glanced down that road to see if his son was coming home. How many times do you think he did it? If you were in his shoes, how many times would you do that? Once a year? Once a week? Once a day? Or every time you had opportunity, you look down that road? I don't think this is coincidence because it says he saw him a long way off. I think that's evidence enough that he'd been looking a lot to see if his son was coming. And he sees him. And the son runs up there and grabs his father and hugs him and kisses him and says, forgive me. Oh, that's all that happened. The father ran to the son, didn't he? Persistence on the part of the shepherd and the woman and the father for what was lost to be found. Do we see that? Do we understand that in this parable that the main point is about, of course, it's repentance, but it's also about mercy. Mercy was accepted. I got 99 sheep. I got 9 coins. He ran off, you know, and did this and everything. You don't see that. But you do see mercy. I think sometimes we can get so wrapped up in all the other things in this, and we forget that's what this is about. Then there's the older son. You know, he hears what's going on, the commotion, and then he realizes that his brother's come home. And his father he's throwing a wing ding for him, you know. Oh, the celebrating. He hears that up there and and he's not happy about it. He's not happy. And he goes to his father and he complains about it. I've been with you all the time. I've been faithful. I never asked for my inheritance. I'm going up to some country and spend all that money out there on fast and loose living like this son of yours did. Never calls him his brother. This son of yours did. And you're having a party for him? I just don't think that's right. That's the attitude of the older son. And then the father tries to correct him and say, well, you know what? I realize all these things, but your brother, you know, my youngest son was lost and now he's found. And it's a time to rejoice. Was there rejoicing over the sheep? Yeah. Was there rejoicing over the coin? Yeah. Should there be rejoicing over the lost son who's now found, returned home? Yeah. And you're not willing to do it? No. Now, how did this all start? All the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then he spoke his parable. You know who the parable's for? It's for that older son. That's the point. It's about the older son. The other things lead up to this, because that's how you, the scribes and the Pharisees, are acting. Oh, he's eating with those people? Look what's going on over there. And what did the older son say? Well, him? You're having a party for him? Look what's going on over there. And the lesson is, where's your mercy? Where's your older brother's mercy? Well, there isn't any. And does he need to repent? Sure does. Just like those scribes and Pharisees. That's the point, isn't it? That's right. So you see all these things. I've kind of lost track here, keeping up. But there's all the characters. And yet our focus might be just on one. And if it's on one, generally, you know, a lot of times it's on the fellow right here. Sometimes it might be focused a little bit on the other. And we forget about the main points of all this. And we get lost on it. And we talk about this. Yeah, sure, that's right. That's what's going on here. And he asked for an inheritance. Yeah. And then there's the pigs. And, you know, he's a Jew. He wouldn't be out there. Boy, that's really stooping low for him to be. Yeah. But we don't want to forget, you know, that there's a big picture here. And there's main points. There's a lesson to be learned. Not just facts that, you know, need to be discovered and examined and analyzed. Now, sometimes the facts can help us in seeing the main point. Of course they can. But sometimes we'll get so involved in the facts and all these other things that are and we'll miss it. You know, like we can't see the forest for the trees. The main points, first of all, there's long suffering here. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is long suffering, not wishing that any should repent, but all would come to repentance. The shepherd was long-suffering, meaning that he would suffer long. The woman was long-suffering. The father was long-suffering. And the older brother wouldn't even, he wasn't long-suffering, he wouldn't even suffer short. There's something to really think about when you think about this parable, is to look at that and think to yourself, now, wonder where I fit in over here in this. But now we're concerned with about how God operates, which is the point of this. And He is long-suffering. And we understand that He's long-suffering. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Here's another thing. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to take a look at verses 4 through 8. Favorite passages of many of our religious friends. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. I got a couple of things underlined in those particular verses. Number one, what I have underlined in verse 4 is that God is rich in mercy. That's the first thing. The second thing I've got underlined is in verse 7 where it talks about the exceeding riches of His grace. In other words, He's rich in grace. But also, while I understand that God is rich in mercy and God is rich in grace, I have to confess, and I think that we all probably ought to come up to the lick log and take our turn on this, but sometimes I'm not too rich in mercy and not too rich in grace. But I sure am thankful that God is. I ought to do better, that's right. But aren't we all thankful that God is? Because how many times have we needed His mercy and needed His grace? How many times should that not be a focus, you know, of what it's all about? He extends mercy. He's got enough for everybody. It's an unlimited supply of mercy and grace. Now, mercy, a friend of mine down in Cincinnati one time put it this way, Russell Dunaway. He said, mercy is God not giving you something you deserve. Well, what is that that we deserve? We deserve punishment and wrath from God because of our sins. But mercy is, He's not going to do that. I'm glad for that. Grace, then, is God giving us something that we do not deserve. Well, what is it that we do not deserve? Well, because we've sinned and fallen short, we don't deserve any favor from God, but He's going to give us favor. I thought pretty good explanations. And I thought it's a thing that I need, you need, we all need, everybody needs. And He has an unlimited supply. But it's not unconditionally given. You have to, of course, be willing to accept that. I think sometimes like a man who's out in a boat on a body of water. Doesn't matter if it's a big body of water or it doesn't matter if it's the Pacific Ocean. Doesn't make a difference. He's in some kind of a vessel and it capsizes. He's out there in the water. He's having a hard time of it, you know. He's able to hang on to a few things that are floating around out there. But now he realizes that there's going to come a time when the temperature of the water is going to get the best of me. My strength is going to kind of, you know, ebb away, and I won't be able to hang on to these things very much longer. And I certainly can't tread water for any long period of time. I'm in a desperate strait here. And then here comes a boat. A report's been given of a capsized vessel. And along comes the boat, and it's a rescue vessel, and there's someone on there. They got the spotlight out, and they see the fellow out there. Now, you know, those rescue vessels, they don't have some kind of a scoop out there on the front where they just run up there and, you know, pick the person up and seine him out. That's not how it works. They pull up alongside, and they would perhaps throw a line out to him. What's that song? Throw out the lifeline. Remember that one? Here it is. Grab a hold of that. We'll pull you in. There's a ring on the end of it. Put it underneath your arms. Don't have to hold on to it too tight or anything. And if you can't, some of them out there, you know, we'll send a man out there to help you. Now there goes the lifeline out there. Mercy and grace coming your way. Right? He's got to take hold of it. He's got to reach out for that, to be saved. We'd say, if he doesn't, he's one of the biggest fools we've ever heard of. And we'd be right in saying that. Well, that's what happens sometimes with salvation. You've got to reach out for this. And think of the number of people. God's rich in mercy and grace, throwing out that lifeline. And I don't want it. Don't need it. They've got 10 million reasons as to why they don't. It's sad to think about, isn't it? Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, he says in Matthew chapter 9, in the context there, verses 9 through 13. He came to save those who were lost. physician doesn't go to someone who's well, goes to people who are sick. And the gospel, we are told, and you get down to the very end of the Bible, in one of the last verses, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Whosoever will. But nevertheless, there are some that won't. So the big picture, there's mercy, there's grace. All that's right there, available. But we need to repent. We need to turn around and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like for us also now, for food for thought, to think about the work of Jesus for just a moment here. Turn to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, this is a little shorter, so we'll read these. Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 38. Now, this is part of what Peter had to say at the house of Cornelius. You know, it sure took a lot to get Peter over there, didn't it? To the house of Cornelius. He's a Gentile. Think about everything that took place to get him there. And all these things going over in Peter's mind. Then finally he says, well, now I realize this. He says in verse 34, in truth I perceive. Now I know. But in verse 36 he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He went around doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, etc., etc. Okay. Well, now, Jesus, in doing good toward all, and, you know, He did this in a physical way and also in a spiritual way. At the very beginning of His ministry, there in Matthew chapter 4, after the temptation in the wilderness, you find Jesus began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then it goes on to describe what He did, and it wasn't just what He was doing right then, it's what He continued to do all the rest of the time. In verses 23 and 24, where it says this, that He went about all Galilee, and He went other places as well. And what was He doing? Well, He was teaching in their synagogues, He did that plenty. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, again plenty. Healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Well, that's right, He did that. His fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. Those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. Yeah, all over the place. You just see this played out continually through the rest of His life, ministry, whatever you want to call it, right up to the end. That's what He was doing. Physically, spiritually, yeah, all that. So He was pretty busy. That's right, he was pretty busy. You know, what you get from this is that Jesus never met a disease He could not cure. Did He? I don't know of any. He never met a birth defect He could not reverse. What a birth defect? The man born blind. But He never met a birth defect He could not reverse. He never met a demon He could not exorcise. Now, sometimes His disciples and others had problems, but He didn't. But He did meet skeptics that He could not convince and sinners that He could not convert. How about that? That really, I think, makes us think about this a little bit more, about the work of Jesus. Am I saying that there were times in which He didn't accomplish this? That's right. You know, it wasn't something that was done miraculously. There's still will involved here when it comes to believing in Him and obeying His gospel and repenting and all those things. There's still the human will that's involved. Now, another thing, you go over here to Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 20, and you read there about Jesus in an encounter with these, again, with these scribes and Pharisees. And, you know, it seems to me after this is kind of an understatement when they come to Him and say, you know what, you've kind of you've kind of got underneath of the hide of these Pharisees a little bit. Well, he had. But then I look at that and I think, this isn't the only time this has come up, these kinds of things. It's not. You know, it seems to me that Jesus spent a lot of time dealing with the issues of what? Hypocrisy? Verses 7 through 9. What is it that says there? Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So he's dealing with it there. Is that the only time? No, that's not the only time. But he spent a fair amount of time having to deal with that, something like that, with hypocrisy, right? How about traditionalism? Well, you back up there to verse 6. He says, well, then he need not honor. He's talking about one of their practices. He need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You mean a tradition can cause the word of God, the commandment of God, to be of no effect? Of course it can. Jesus said it could. It does. Sometimes it does with us too. Sometimes our traditions get in the way. And rather than give them up, we want to cling to them. And while we realize, well, they're an obstacle, we want to make them a bigger obstacle. Why do we do that? I don't know what happens. It ought not to. We ought to be able to recognize this. We ought to be able to see it. Jesus spent a lot of time dealing with this. He wasn't a fan of traditionalism any more than he was a fan of hypocrisy. And then, pride. How about verse 2? They come to him, and here's their complaint. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. What's not said there is, they don't wash their hands when they eat bread like we do. We got it right. They ought to be doing like us. Pride. The hypocrisy and the tradition, had they led to this pride? Well, more than likely. It's all there in the mix. And Jesus had to deal with that a lot. Well, how often do we have to deal with that? Oh, well, that's those people there. That's those scribes and Pharisees. Yeah. Well, they really needed to get a handle on that kind of thing there. Or, that's those people out there, you know. That's those people out there, you know, like today, you know, they're part of the Christmas and Easter crowd. That's the only time they'll show up. Yeah, they need to hear that. And we go on about that. Not necessarily wrong. But how about us? Are we somehow or another behind some barrier, you know, that doesn't allow hypocrisy or tradition or pride to come our way? No. Sometimes we have to deal with it as well. We ought to deal with it forthrightly, you know, and realize that it's an obstacle. It's a serious impediment to doing God's will. The work of Jesus, no matter what it was, in His time when He could cast out demons and heal the sick and all that other, or in today's time when there are no miracles, but there's still His work to be done. But the work of Jesus, whatever it is thwarted when it comes down to stubbornness and poor choices. And it's easy to slip into such attitudes of making poor choices or just being plain old stubborn. I think one of the greatest problems we have is involved with stubbornness. I'm not willing to listen to anything else. This is it. It's over. No more discussion. And sometimes we're talking about something that's a tradition. We'll be more stubborn about that than anything. It's what I've always heard. It's what I've always seen. And I'm not willing to listen to anything else. And that thwarts the work of Jesus. Now the last point, I don't have all of this up there. I've got up there, wrath really is in the Bible. On the outline it says, yes, Virginia, wrath is really in the Bible. Too many times I've said something about progressivism the last few weeks, but part of progressivism, I'm going to say it again, is that progressives don't believe that there's anything in the Bible that needs to be said that might be negative. This isn't something new. Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book about the power of positive thinking years and years ago when I was just a boy. And he didn't come up with it all on his own either. And this has been, there's been a drumbeat for this kind of thing for a long time. Longer even than New Testament times. That's right. All the way back into the Old Testament prophets. Have there been those who've had a drumbeat out just for good things? That's all we want to hear. We don't hear about any negative things, just the good things. Go back to the Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. Now, there's something that's said here in Jeremiah a couple of times. It's in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. It's also in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 11. Now, by the way, that 1 Thessalonians, it talks about how you're going to be their salvation from wrath to come. If there is any salvation at all, there's salvation from our sins in this life and forgiveness of those sins, yes. But there's also salvation from wrath to come. To deny that there's any mention of wrath in the Bible is almost to deny a major point of salvation. But nevertheless, there are those that do this. And it's been going on for a long time. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. Did you see that? Slightly. Not completely. What's the problem? By saying, here's how they've done this, by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, there's some issue involved here, right? Yeah. And they've healed the hurt of my people slightly. That's right. What's happened here? Well, they've kind of put a Band-Aid on it. It's not really healed up all the way. It's just got a Band-Aid on it. And we understand, well, it's going to take more than that Band-Aid. It's going to take more than that, isn't it? But what are they doing? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're not telling the people everything. But Jeremiah's going to. And it's interesting here that right after verse 14, you find verse 15. Where it says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. You suppose that there were people, when they were committing these abominations and things they ought to be ashamed of, and things where they ought to be blushing, do you suppose there was somebody saying, peace, peace. Don't worry about it. It's all right. It's everybody's doing it. I saw my son-in-law today. I said, one of the great fallacies we have today, if you listen to enough to the right, they'll come along and, oh, well, now look, now, it's the problem of drunkenness. And what is people? Oh, well, everybody's doing that. Or it's the problem of immorality, in particular, sexual immorality, adultery or fornication, take your pick. Homosexuality, you know, whatever. And, oh, well, everybody's doing it. Really? I'm drinking all the alcohol I want to drink. Did you know that? I am. I'm sure people are writing this down. Here it is, April 4th, and Sanders said, I am. I'm drinking all the alcohol I want to drink. I don't want to drink any! Isn't that choice? I don't think I'm the only person. And you're going to tell me, oh, everybody's doing it. No, they're not. I'm committing all the adultery I want to commit. Uh-oh. I'm not looking over at Martha right now. She's heard this before. She's heard me say this before. I'm not committing any. So don't tell me everybody's doing it. There are people that don't. And the reason they don't is because they choose not to do it. Somehow or another, they found out this is something that's wrong. It's unacceptable. It ought not to be. And they didn't believe this peace, peace thing. They heard the whole story. Not just part of it, not just all the good parts. But after verse 15, what do you find after verse 15? You find one of the most well-known verses in all Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it and you'll find rest for your souls. What a great passage. Don't listen to that peace stuff. You find the truth on this. You listen to all the truth, the whole truth, and you walk in it. You stand by it. Boy, that's good. That's a lot different than you're going to hear in a lot of churches today. And even in some churches of Christ, you're not going to hear something like that. That's not all of it, though, is it? And after all that, they said, we'll not walk in it. We're not going to have it. Well, it's your choice. You can make a wrong choice, that's right. But you hear what's right, you hear what's wrong, and you make a choice, and there are consequences, results, to the choices that you make. Now, as I said up there at the beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, yes, there's wrath is really in the Bible. And too many are deceived by some unbalanced message. I wish that there was a correction for that. I think to myself when I look at this over here, and when there are those who are saying peace, peace, throwing a Band-Aid on the problem, and if they claim to be preachers, if they say that they're a gospel preacher, shame on them for doing that. Shame on them. Preach the whole counsel of God, not just the good parts. But you talk about all of it. Jesus did. You know what? Jesus talked about hell. He talked about damnation. He talked about condemnation. He talked about wrath. And talked about it all the time. But some of the times he had to mention it. And sometimes it was good to hear that. Because it reminds you of what salvation is all about. If we all we hear is the good stuff, we'll never really appreciate completely and fully the measure of salvation that God grants us. Romans chapter 5, this is all that we're looking at before we get to the invitation here. Romans chapter 5, I've said this a lot of times, my favorite section of Romans is chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I like it for its honesty, its bluntness, the good things and the bad things that are said here. It's all messages right there. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's me, that's you. We're the ungodly. We may not like to hear that, but that's the truth of it. That's who we are. And He died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But now here, look at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and how we like the love of God. Oh boy, tell me about the love of God. All right, here's the love of God. That in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sin has about disappeared from preaching today. You don't hear about it much. Whatever happened to sin? Oh, no, we haven't got time for that. It's the good part. We don't hear about sin. Oh, don't tell us that we're doing things that are wrong. Don't get after that. Don't get too close to me. Don't step on my toes. You know, don't get in my kitchen. Other things like that. Peace, peace is what I want to hear. And it's good. And oh, you know, you're a good fella. You're a good person. You're a nice man or woman. What did it say in there? That God died for nice people. No, He died for the ungodly and for sinners. He didn't die for nice people. He died for me. He died for you. We weren't nice people because of sin. Because we're ungodly. Then he goes on in verse 9 to say, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, being declared not guilty by His blood, pardoned from our sins by His blood, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. I'll just throw that one in right there. But now, God has offered salvation from wrath through Jesus Christ. And if we deny that there's wrath in there and don't want to preach about it and just throw a Band-Aid on everything, people will not be converted. People will unfortunately believe that there's a message out there, oh, well, look, I'm in sin and it's not such a bad thing. And there will be any number of preachers that will line up to tell them peace, peace, when there is no peace. Heal the people slightly. They'll feel good about themselves and they're still lost.
Well, how many times I've driven down a road thinking I'm going the right way. I'm doing just fine. Clipping off mile after mile for I don't know how long. And then finally get down there someplace and I realize, uh-oh. I'm going the wrong way, wrong road. It didn't matter what I thought I was doing was right. Wrong direction. Well, we can go the wrong way. We can think the right. We can think all the right things about what. But if we're not doing the right thing, if we don't have the right understanding about this, if we don't realize what salvation is about, we're not going to be converted. We're not going to be on the right track. It's something that's important, and we need to understand that. Wrath is still there in the Bible, but the good news is that there is salvation from that wrath. We ought to lay aside all other things. We ought to keep our minds open, our eyes open to the truth, see the big picture, realize what it's all about, focus on Jesus Christ and obey His gospel. It was Jesus that the voice from heaven was speaking about when it said, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased, hear Him." Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. What did Jesus have to say? Well, Jesus had to say several things. He says, first of all, one of the things that you need to do is you need to believe in me, believe in Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's right. You will die in your sins unless you believe this. That means that you're a sinner, but here's an opportunity for you to escape your sins. You believe in me. And what you should do is you should repent of your sins, not just mental assent to think, well, these things are wrong, and go ahead and continue in them. You can't continue in sin that grace may abound. You have to repent of those sins. So you repent of your sins. You change your life. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And Jesus also says, I hear Him. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And you know what? If you do all these things, there's a promise at the end. We talk about how there's consequences to sin and not obeying the gospel, sure. But then there's results if you will listen to the gospel and you will obey that. What is that? Well, Paul describes it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 that he's going to receive a crown of life, he says, not just to me only, but to all them who love His appearing. Now, this is what's available for all. We need to open our eyes, lay aside everything else, and perhaps today, do the things that are necessary to obey the gospel. Maybe you've heard this any number of times and you've never done it. This is the right place and this is the right time to do that today. But also maybe you've done these things and you've fallen by the wayside, you've listened to peace, or whatever it is, you know, you've got off track. You get back where you ought to be again so you can continue to run the good race. I'm convinced sometimes that we know what we need to do. But doing it is another matter. But today, if you know what to do, there's something you need to do. Do it right now. If you're subject to gospel invitation, why don't you come? While together we stand and sing.